didn't mean to do that, but I want to quote a few of those words in the song we were just singing just a moment ago. We're in process of walking through the book of Revelation, and we're on chapter 4. We're going to be doing that. Spencer's going to be preaching from Revelation chapter 4 next week. I wanted to take some time this week just to remind ourselves just exactly what we're about here as a church. Some of you may know, some of you may not, if you're visiting. We have put a contract on property on Williamson Road there off of Hildebrand. We don't know what's going to happen with that as costs are coming in, as we met with the architect last week, and there might need to be all kinds of testing that perhaps we didn't anticipate, and perhaps we don't know. We'll see what happens. Costs might be too restrictive. So we'll see. We're going to continue to walk through that. Trust the Lord. But what's not going to change is the mission. And that's what I wanted to talk about today. So I know this will be a reminder to many of you, probably nothing new to most, but perhaps to some. I believe that Lord wants to speak to you and all of us directly regarding SGCC on a mission. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Father, thank you that the mission hasn't changed. That's because you haven't changed. And you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we are so grateful for that because you're dependable. You're trustworthy. You're not going to surprise us by all of a sudden being jealous in a sinful way or letting us down because of a moral failure. Or somehow not being attentive to your people. Lord, you can do none of those things. And Lord, the glorious thing is that you're the same. You don't change. You're always perfect. You're always loving. You're always kind. You're always gracious. You're always strong. You're always forgiving. Lord, you never change. And I pray that you would help us today in this regard, according to mission, that we would not change either. So please help us, Lord. Help me. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Well, the year was 1991. And if you were like me, perhaps in your early 20s, and you were staring at the television set on this new network that just exploded onto the scene called CNN, and you were watching real-time events happening from the Gulf War. And if you were my age, you would have seen something flash on the screen and talk about perhaps a mandatory military draft for people who were exactly in my age group. And I thought to myself, I don't know if I would want to do this. I have plans for my life. I want to do this and that. And there was a sense of fear. But more than that, a sense of shock and awe of this green anti-aircraft lasers and exploding bombs that were lighting up the sky there in Iraq. State-of-the-art night vision allowing news reporters to report during the day what had only been able to do at nighttime, what only been able to do during the day and in the past. But what really stood out, and for those of you who are at least my age or older, you're going to remember this too, were the precision smart bombs. Do you remember? Do you remember the bomb that they showed? Remember General Schwarzkopf standing up there and showing a video? And he showed that first bomb went into a building. Remember, they shot it from miles and miles and miles and miles away. But it wasn't the first shot that was so incredible with the accuracy and the precision. It was the second one. Do you remember? That second missile was launched miles and miles away, and it went right through the hole the first one shot and then exploded. And the thought, oh my goodness, the precision of these bombs and these missiles. It was like Robin Hood splitting an arrow. But unlike Robin Hood, it was from perhaps even hundreds of miles away. Incredible precision. What if we as a church could be laser focused like that? What if our mission was so ingrained in our hearts and our mind that we were so precise as technology had allowed those missiles to be so precise? Are there examples in Scripture where there's that kind of laser-like focus and precision? You know what? There is. Here's one example. It was Capernaum, and it was on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was teaching in a temple where there was a demon-possessed man, and he challenged Jesus publicly. Jesus publicly cast out the demon in front of everyone, and shock and awe filled everyone as they saw someone. Who is this that even the demons of hell must obey? Then Jesus leaves on that day, on that Sabbath day. He leaves and he goes over to Peter's mother-in-law's house, you remember? And he goes and she's sick, and he goes and he heals her. And she begins to get up and serve the large group of people that are there. But after sundown, right after the Sabbath's over, remember the Sabbath starts from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Right after sundown on the Sabbath, the whole house is packed with people. They're waiting at the doorstep. In fact, Scripture says there in Mark, it says the entire city came to his door. And you remember, Scripture says that he healed many who were sick and cast out many demons. And then the next morning, we find Jesus off by himself in a quiet, desolate place. And Peter finds Jesus. And he says to Jesus early in the morning, because now word is spread. And now word's got out that here this miracle healer is in town. And now people are just waiting for him. And you remember, he comes to Jesus and he says, listen, everyone is looking for you. And he pleads with him to go back. And here's the precision, laser-like focus from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. You remember the verse. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Laser precision, laser focus. Healing service, mercy ministry, opportunity to start a movement. Nope, I'm leaving it. I have come to preach the gospel, and I'm going to go to the next town and do the very thing that God has called me to do. Or how about this setting? It's John the Baptist. He's in jail. He's in prison and confused. Confused because the Lord had told him that the one that he sees light upon him, the Holy Spirit comes upon this one, this is the one who's to be the Messiah. And John announced to the entire crowd there as he was baptizing, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And yet this miracle worker, this one who was to take away the sins of the world, as John was in prison, he was confused because this Messiah was supposed to come and restore Israel to prominence, to get them back on top, to annihilate their Roman oppressors. And that's what John thought was supposed to happen. And so he's confused now. Is Jesus really the Messiah? He's supposed to be doing this, but he's not doing what I think he should be doing. And so he sends his disciples to go to Jesus and says to them, are you the one who is to come, or we just expect someone else? Remember what Jesus said to John? Laser focus. Here's what he said. And Jesus answered them, you go tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news or gospel. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Laser precision, laser focus. Start a movement to overthrow Rome? Nope. Preach the gospel. This was Jesus' calling. This was the Father's mission. This is our calling. This is the church's mission. Here's the point. And here's why I'm excited whether this contract goes through or not. Whether we get into a building like the one on Hildebrand, whether we stay here for a while, whether we find another property in the near future, our calling never changes. Our mission never changes. Our mission must remain laser focused to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to live out the gospel, and to live in the good of the gospel. That's our mission. That's what we are called to. And the glorious news is, guess what? It never changes. It doesn't matter a neighborhood. It doesn't matter a location. It doesn't matter financial cost. It doesn't matter giftings. Isn't that incredible just to think about for a second? You as a Christian have the same mission that the Son of God had. And you and I get the privilege to live that out. It's exciting. It's exciting that, Lord, who are you going to save next? Lord, who are you going to raise up next? Lord, who are you going to mature next? I want to talk about two things this morning. Two points, two simple points. The gospel changes lives. The gospel change happens within us. First, the gospel changes lives. It changed them. Jesus' great mission to preach the gospel and eventually go to the cross and to die on the cross for the sins of the world and there take upon his back the punishment of you and I. He made a detour. And in that detour, on his way to Jerusalem to eventually die, he went and he met two people. Bartimaeus and a man named Zacchaeus. Let me read you the story of Zacchaeus here in Luke chapter 19, verse 2 through 10. You can see the words behind me. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Notice he wasn't just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. And he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. See, that's kind of funny. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Yeah, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And then, verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I picked this story for a reason. Here's the reason. Zacchaeus was a happy pagan. He was happy with his life. He knew what he was doing when he chose to become a tax collector. He knew that all his Jewish and brothers and sisters were going to hate his guts because now he was going to be looked on as a traitor as he went and collected taxes for Rome. And he probably knew that they probably knew that he was going to be taking some off the top and making himself rich, which he did. He got what he wanted in life. Know anybody like that? I think that describes many people in Roanoke. They're happy where they are. Sort of. But there's something within them, something within Zacchaeus that just didn't sit right. And so he had no doubt had heard the stories of Jesus, and he just wants to get a glimpse of him. So he climbs up in a tree. Here he comes. And little did he know that day his life was going to be transformed and changed. I don't know what it was in Zacchaeus. I don't know what it was that he was missing, that he was longing for, other than this. That God had created Zacchaeus for himself. And to have eternal relationship with the Father. And though Zacchaeus looked to money and wealth and luxury and comfort, they failed him. Blaise Pascal said it this way. You've heard this quote before. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. How true. And here you have this man in the presence of his sinning friends stand up and say to Jesus, making a complete change of heart, he had met Jesus. Jesus wanted to relate to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was floored that someone would care for him even in the midst of his treachery, even in the midst of his thievery, even in the midst of his selfishness and willingness to disadvantage his own countrymen. He met that person in Jesus, and it transformed his heart. And so he stands up and he says, Lord, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor, and I'm going to fulfill what it says in Scripture. I'm giving back fourfold to anyone I've cheated. And Jesus says a remarkable thing. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. This day, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus was saved because someone went after him and showed him the kind of love that only God can show. And it changed his heart. But it not only changed them. The gospel has changed us. Do you remember that time in your life, if you're a Christian here this morning, when you felt the tug on your heart, when you felt faith well up, and for the first time in your life, like Zacchaeus, you took a stand. You received what God had already done in your heart, and you sealed it by faith. Do you remember how your life was transformed? Do you remember how you used to think? Do you remember how or what you used to value? Think of Zacchaeus. What did he used to value? Himself? Luxury? Riches? Wealth? But as soon as he met Jesus, you know what he valued? Integrity. The poor. A willingness to repent. Only God can do something like that. But listen, God's not only changed Zacchaeus' heart, he's changed your heart. And now you value things that you never valued before. You love things that you never loved before. You've repented of things that you've never repented of before. You might have been a person that has never said you're sorry, never asked forgiveness. But when the Holy Spirit comes in and takes residence within your heart, now all of a sudden, though through a process, you're quicker to ask forgiveness, to humble yourself, to say as wrong, to disadvantage yourself in order to advantage other people. You've been changed because you met Jesus. The gospel has changed them, but it's also changed us. And this change, secondly, happens from within. Perhaps in the New Testament, there's no greater example of that than the Apostle Paul, who at one time was so zealous for the traditions of his father and so steeped in Jewish tradition that he was willing to go and drag other Christians from his home city and cities abroad, bring them back to imprison them in order to stamp out and squelch this new religion that was sweeping the area, this Christianity following this Jesus guy. And Paul met Jesus on the road. He wasn't looking for Jesus, just like Zacchaeus wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for Paul. And he said, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And his whole life was transformed. His whole worldview was wrong. And now he saw for the first time that Jesus was really God. And now he received the Holy Spirit and he received all the benefits and the blessings of adoption and justification and all those wonderful things we talk about that we inherit through the gospel. And he wanted this for other people. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast." He says, "For I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." The Holy Spirit was living within Paul, and he said it compelled him. The Holy Spirit, he compelled Paul to preach this gospel that others too might have their sins forgiven, that others too might have relationship with God. There was this compelling entity, this compelling person living within the Apostle Paul that could not be silenced. That same person lives within you, Christian. That same Holy Spirit compels you to share the gospel, to live out the gospel, to live in light of the gospel. What does that mean? This is what it means. What does that mean to live in light of the gospel? I'm throwing around some Christianese. Let me stop just for a second. A little side note. What does that mean? Here's what that means. In the gospel, which says that Jesus lived a perfect life, the life that I was supposed to live, and he died in my place. And because I had sinned, I deserved punishment. He took punishment for me from God so that I could receive his perfect record. And we made this swap at the cross. Jesus took my sins on the cross. Though I didn't deserve that he would do that. That there's no way to explain that other than God's just amazing and incredibly kind. And he gave me his righteousness. He gave me his perfect record. He forgave me. So what does that mean to live in light of the gospel? This is what it means. When someone sins against me, I forgive them. Why? Because I've been forgiven in the gospel. Now the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, compels me to forgive others. Does that make sense? That's what it means to live in the light and the good of the gospel. If I'm a person that is not willing to forgive someone, and sometimes, listen, I'm not making light of this. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes that person doesn't deserve forgiveness. Sometimes what they've done is just flat out evil. But you see, someone who has been forgiven of the hundreds and hundreds of sins and misdeeds that they've done, when they realize that, they realize they have a greater debt to God the Father than that person's debt to them. And they realize, in light of the fact that God has forgiven me, so therefore, I will forgive them. And listen, that doesn't happen naturally either. You can't do that. You're not strong enough. You're not godly enough. Maybe you are. I'm not godly enough to be able to forgive like that. I need God's help. And that's what's so glorious about it, because He compels us to do the right thing. But listen, Paul didn't want people just to get saved. This gospel changed him from within, and he wanted it to bear fruit with the people that he was sharing with. He wanted them to grow. He wanted that for them individually, but also corporately. Listen to what he said in Colossians 1:28. He said, Him, meaning Jesus, we proclaim, meaning sharing the gospel. We share the gospel about Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Look what he says in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. This energy, this spirit is working powerfully within Paul. Notice that he's participating. Notice that he's toiling. Notice that he's in prison at times. Notice that he's suffering at times. Notice that he's being beaten for his faith at his time. But he says, I'm toiling, but listen, I'm struggling with what? This, his energy that he powerfully works within me. How does this apply to SGCC on a mission? This is how. This is what we want. Listen, we desire to preach the gospel, share the gospel, live out the gospel, and live in the good of the gospel, in order that people might be saved, one. But two, we're not after salvation alone, but maturation. We want people to come to know Christ as Savior, but we want them to grow up in the faith. We want them to live in the good of this gospel. We want dads to be spiritually leading families, and moms setting examples of purity and holiness. Teens bulldogging high school and college campuses, impacting their dormitories, impacting their teammates for Christ. We want neighborhoods served and impacted. We want friends and neighbors to receive what we've received. This is what compels us. We want Christ's glory to shine in their hearts as it's shown in ours. We want them to receive what we've freely received. We want to give it away. It's completely opposite the world. The world wants to hoard it for itself. If you got a secret, listen. Okay, I'm probably going to lose some of the women here. If you are a baseball pitcher and you have a secret pitch, that means you hold it a certain way and it does a certain thing and it makes you successful. You don't go on TV and say, hey, here's my secret pitch. I want to show everyone. Here's opponents. You guys look too. I throw it this way and I do kind of like that, you know, and the ball kind of does like a Bugs Bunny thing, you know. No, what do? You hoard it. Listen, if you have a financial secret that's making you the wealthiest person in the world, do you think you just, oh, by the way, let me just, I'm really not that smart. I'm really not that savvy. I've just learned this, and I'm just going to share it with you so that you can be as rich as I. Does that happen? No. You hoard it. But listen, not with the gospel. What compels us, listen, whether we're in Hildebrand, or whether we're here, or whether we're in another place, it doesn't matter. What compels us is we want others to experience what we experience every day. Don't you? Don't you? Only God can do that. That's why you do. You didn't before. You're like Zacchaeus, just chasing your dreams. But to do that effectively, no matter where we're at, we all need to realize that we're called to participate. We can't stand on the sidelines and just cheer a group of people, a small group of people, and say, go team, go. Go ministry team, go evangelism team, go missions team, go, 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 go. Let's have a go drive, you know? God's called us. Now, it perhaps might not mean to go, but it could be to support, to partake, and whatever that looks like. Listen, I think here's the important truth you need to know. Even if we're in the nicest neighborhood in Roanoke, even if we have the most attractive building, here's what you need to know. Here's what I need to be reminded of, because I forget. Unbelievers aren't walking through that door. They don't do that anymore. You see all those neighborhood churches that are built right in the middle of the neighborhood? You know why they're built right in the middle of the neighborhood in the 30s and 40s? That's because so everyone can walk to them. And people do. They walk to them. And they would just come because that was the culture. That's not our culture anymore. It's rare that, you know, just unbelievers just go, you know what? I'm just going to go check out that church this Sunday. See what they got going on. I want to raise my hand too, you know, and just kind of worship the Lord, hoop it up a little bit. No. You know why they come most likely? It's on the arm or the invitation of a friend. Someone who's shared the love of Jesus with them. Someone who's compelled them to come because they see a compelling example. Because they see someone at work who's integrous and doesn't do what the other people are doing. Someone who somehow is filled with joy, even though they're going through a horrible time. And it's attractive. And they're like, they're like Zacchaeus. I'm going to climb up a sycamore tree and just check this out. I know Dave and I used to work together. I remember he used to talk about this Jesus, and my wife just died, and my kids just ran away, and my dog just ate my cat, and I'm going to go check out Dave's church. That's why they come. In many respects, it doesn't matter where you are. Some respects, yep, it's important to stay in your lane. We'll talk about that in just a second. Yes, that's true. But another way, it's caring and loving other people and being willing to share the reason why you're different. Listen, I'm different because of Jesus changed my life. Let me tell you what I was like before, and let me tell you what I'm like even now with all of my faults. But let me tell you about this God. And here's five things quickly. We're just going to go through super quick requirements for us to remember that the gospel changes us within. In order that we would be those kind of people that would be compelled to share the gospel, to relate in the good of the gospel, to care about other people. Here's five quick things. The requirement of knowing God's greatness. Of knowing God's greatness. In Exodus chapter 40, Moses was instructed to build this tabernacle. And he built this tabernacle just as God said. And because he did, this is what happened. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory was so great, was so awesome, was so incredible. It was so heavy and weighty that Moses couldn't even enter in. You remember when Moses saw God and spoke with God in the mountain, you remember? He had to wear a veil over his face because his face was glowing with just the reflection of God. God's glory, his greatness is something that we need to be enamored with because it's true. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper, and it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. His greatness is incredible. And we just sang about it. This God that we serve, we sang this song. Did you catch this verse? Why would the adored become the despised to bear all the furious wrath that was mine? How awesome this mystery of your fathomless love for me. Why would the adored, why would the perfect one, why would the one who needs no other company, why would the one who is perfect in all of his perfections, pure and holy and powerful and full of joy, why would he come to earth and become a man of sorrows, be beaten, misunderstood, and shamed, and die on a cross in order to save people who wanted nothing to do with him? Why would the adored become the despised? Brothers and sisters, we serve a great God. Is there any other God like that in any scriptures, in any religion, in any kind of experience you've ever experienced? Is there anyone who equals that kind of personality, that kind of love? That's greatness. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You got to know God's greatness. But listen, secondly, you got to have this requirement of knowing God's love for you. Just to not connect the greatness of God with the one who hung the stars and knows the number of the grains of the sands on every seashore. The one who knows every grain of salt in the ocean, knows their number, and he holds them all in the palm of his hand. That great God is more than just a powerful, transcendent God. You have to know that God loves you. Jonathan Edwards, again, says this: thus, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. This is the God who says, taste and see that the Lord is good. His love endures forever. This is our God. Listen, he is great. He is majestic. He is incredible. There is none like him in all the universe. But here's what's so amazing. He loves you. He loves you. Jesus said it this way. Not only does he love you, hear me, but he loves you. The Father loves you with the same kind of love he has for Jesus. Do you believe that? You don't believe that. No, you don't. Excellent. One. Let me prove it to you. Here's Jesus, last night on earth, before the cross. He's praying in John 17, and we get a window into Jesus' prayer life. And this is what he prays. He's praying for the Father. He's praying for believers. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. He's asking for those who will believe in me through the gospel. As they share the gospel in the future, other people are going to become Christians. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for those future generations. And this is what he says. He says in verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Then verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Listen, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There it is.
I want them to know that you love them just like you love me. It's hard to even contain that thought. How can you love me? I can see how you love Jesus. He's your only son. He's a little bit better than me. But how can you love me like that? Listen, when you know the greatness of God and you understand the greatness of God's love for you, you'll be compelled to share. You'll be compelled to tell others that, that they might be able to share this loving Father. There's a requirement, third, of personalizing that great commission. The great commission, you know, where God, where Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them to go into all the nations, all the world, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that he taught. We know that commission, but it's not just to the disciples. It's to us. It's to us. We're to tell other people of God's great love for them. We're to tell people this great, incredible God, the one whom those hordes of people came to the doorway. The one who personally sought out Zacchaeus. Let's be honest, he was just a nasty person. He didn't deserve God's love. He's a traitor. He's a cheat. Scoundrel. He was hated. If people could, they probably would spit on him if they saw him. He's probably climbed up in a tree. Probably no one's going to part ways and let Zacchaeus come and see. No, that's the other guy. I hate his guts. What a loser. I wish I could kill him, but I can't because God's word says I'm not allowed to do that. That's who Zacchaeus was. And listen. And Jesus makes a beeline for this man. He's up in the tree thinking he's going to get a look at Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Come down. He doesn't ask him. He doesn't say, can I go to your house today? I'm going to your house today. This is why I've come. No one else would have chosen Zacchaeus. But Jesus did. He chose him. Just like he chose the Apostle Paul. He said, you're mine. I love you. And I choose to throw all my affection your way. I choose to take your sin upon my back. That's what he's done for every single Christian. Don't you want others to know about a God like that? But there's a requirement, fourthly here, of personal faith. You know, we're not like old churches in the past that plant themselves in a neighborhood and just expect lost people just to come in. That used to work. It just doesn't work anymore. I want to give you the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23 to help us. You know this passage. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become, here we go, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Listen, that I may share with them in its blessings. There you have it. Listen. Does it matter to us if we're on Hildebrand? Does it matter to us if we're in this building? Does it matter to us if we're in a tent? No. There's strategies. There's ways to maximize ministry. There's ways to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as dove. And buildings certainly serve their purposes. But listen, it won't change a thing. It shouldn't change a thing. But notice, that Paul here, this was a difficult thing. He had grown up Jewish. Think about this for a second. Jews were not even allowed to eat with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. They weren't allowed to associate with them. And here Paul is going to these Gentile cities and he's sharing the gospel with people who, as fellow Jews, are hating him for it. They're hating him. They're calling him a compromiser. They're calling him a traitor, much like they did with Zacchaeus. Paul lost everything, lost his prestige, lost his renown, lost his academic career, lost most likely all his wages. But he said he considered all of them rubbish, but for gaining Christ and being able to share this gospel with other people. It was difficult to be Paul and to go to Corinth. Where, listen, it was perfectly okay for someone, even when they became a Christian, to go to the local temple and sleep with someone, a prostitute. It was perfectly okay because their thinking was, hey, this is just flesh. It's just the outside. It's not the real me. I can just do this. Can you imagine that to a moral Jew growing up? Can you imagine what that must have been like for the Apostle Paul to be around those kinds of people? It must have been exceedingly different. But listen, God called Paul to people, listen, who were nothing like him, who weren't in his career field. And sometimes God does that to us too. Yes, I think it's important to stay in our lane. I think it's important for us to, what gifts has God given us? What things are we interested in? And go join other groups and share those interests and through those relationships share Christ. But sometimes God will put you in a place that you're not in your lane. I remember as a youth pastor being scared to death. The youth pastor died in a car crash. A couple days later, the senior pastor came to me and said, hey, Bruce, I believe God wants you to be the next youth pastor. Never done anything. Didn't even know any of these kids. I knew none of them. Was scared to death. But I had this one consoling thought. Here's what I thought. Well, okay, I just finished kind of playing baseball and was a little bit skinnier, a lot skinnier. Could still run around and do stuff, you know. And I thought, well, you know what? I might not be very good at this thing, but you know what? I think I'm really going to hit it off with all the athletes in this youth group. I know the road that they've kind of traveled and been fortunate enough to do some things that they would probably like to do. And I imagine myself, you know, kind of throwing footballs around at picnics, diving for frisbees and, you know, doing all kind of hockey. I loved kind of indoor hockey in the fellowship hall. It was my favorite thing growing up. I thought, man, we're just going to do that and we're going to kill it in that area. And the rest of the areas, I'm going to be in trouble, but I'm going to kill it in that area. You know what happened? There wasn't anyone in our youth group that liked sports. The pastor's son liked them, but he didn't play them. And there was one girl that played softball, so I take that back. But everybody else, they were fantastic artists. They were great musicians. They went to Juilliard. I mean, they were top-notch people. But God had to teach me something. He had to teach me to trust Him. Bruce, I could care less about your background. I don't need your background. It's not that good of a background anyway. In your own mind, you're a legend. But in my mind, you're just my son, and I love you. And I want you to tell other people about the love that I have for them. Right? That's who we are. We want to be those kinds of people. Are you those kinds of people? Don't be afraid. God can use you. He's great. And He greatly loves you. And He's stronger than all your inhibitions. If the worship team would come forward, we're going to sing in conclusion. But fifthly, there's this requirement of great expectation, of expecting God to do marvelous things. You know, one of the best things I think we have going for us as a church and being in Roanoke
You know what it is? We're small. I think that's the best thing we got going for us. I'm so excited about that. Because sometimes when you're large and talented and just brimming at the seams, you don't need God. And you got all your programs going and just things are just kind of just going wonderfully. But when you're small and you don't have a lot of money and you're kind of needy and you're just ordinary, as I read my Bible and I pick it up, it's filled with ordinary people. You remember what God told Israel? I know Steve does. We've talked about this many times. You know why God chose Israel? Steve, tell him. Just because why? Were they big? He says, I chose you because you were small. That's why I chose you. Because I want to show my glory. So if you're fearful sharing your faith, sharing the gospel, you qualify. If you're horrible and stutter and just can't put thoughts together, you're just like Moses, the stutterer. You qualify. Listen, we qualify because God has qualified us. And He has loved us and He has showered His affection upon us. And He calls us on a mission, the same mission that His Son was on, to continue that plan that Josh talked about early on, that plan He's had from the beginning of time, and He's called us to participate in that plan, whether it's sharing the gospel on the mission field or sharing the gospel on the mission field in your neighborhood. The plan's the same. And God's called all of us to be a part of that. Isn't it exciting? And we qualify because we're not qualified. Let's stand and sing. I'm going to dismiss us in just a moment. But before I do, if the prayer team would come forward, we want to pray for you. If there's anything on your heart that you would like to have prayer for, we'd love to be able to just come alongside and pray with you and for you. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what? As I sat here, I heard God speak to me. And there's this person who's on my mind. And I feel like the Lord wants me to share the gospel with them. And I haven't done that before. We want to pray for you. If that's you, we want to ask that you just come forward and that we would just be able to stand and pray with you. Maybe you'd say, boy, you know, in this area, I'm just not really bold. You know what the early Christians did in the first church? Our first century church, there in Acts, I think it's chapter 4. You know what they did? They felt the same way. You know what they prayed for? God, give us boldness so that we would be able to proclaim the gospel. You remember Paul the apostle, one of the boldest guys around? Remember what he prayed in Corinth? He said, he asked, would you help me that I would declare the message of Jesus with boldness? He didn't have it either. If that's you, we want to be able to stand with you in prayer. You know, pray for that person. Pray for that name or that relationship. Or maybe you say, you know what? I really feel called to this, but I don't know where to start. Why don't you come down and let us just pray with you for that? That God, you would give person, wonderful daughter Christian, wonderful son Christian, give them just a place to start and just help them. Let's just be a people that are just enamored with God's love for us, His greatness, and help us, oh God, to be a people who just share that love, okay? All right, so folks are going to be down here for prayer. If you want to come down for prayer after I dismiss, we'd love to be able to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you not only came after Zacchaeus, Paul. Zacchaeus was rich, all smart. Thank you, you came for us, Lord. Just ordinary people like Paul and Zacchaeus who needed a Savior. Thank you that you're that kind of God that loves just because. Lord, we are so grateful
And I pray that you would help us as a church. Lord, I pray that you would lead us and that you would direct us, that you would guide our footsteps. You would help us with this Hildebrand property. If this is where you want us, I pray that you would move on our hearts and give us faith for that and give us finances for that. And that you would just provide. And Lord, if not, I pray that you would just continue to help us stay laser focused on the mission at hand. And thank you. Thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of the team. Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful day. The prayer team will remain down here for about 10 or 15 minutes if you guys want to pray.